continued studies of Christ's high priestly prayer, turn our attention now to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Hear now the reading of God's holy word in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 9 and continuing through to verse 15. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May you be pleased to write it on our hearts and our consciences tonight. In our studies of what some call Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, we now come to what might be considered the beginning of his prayer for his immediate disciples. We've heard the prayer he offered for himself, verses 1 to 5, and we've heard the reasons he gave to the Father for why he was praying for his disciples, verses 6 to the beginning part of verse 11, particularly their value to God, either precious to God, their virtue as vessels of his grace in this world and vessels of Christ's glory in them, and their vulnerability in this world as those who remain in it. And now he begins his prayer for those with him in the world, Holy Father, and what continues and follows verses 11 to 19. And though this prayer was offered for his immediate disciples two millennia ago, his prayer has great relevance for us even today, because their condition is our condition, that we remain in the world. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. We must believe that what he prayed for with regard to his immediate disciples has every application for his disciples, even at this very hour. And tonight we hope to take up the beginning of Christ's prayer under the theme, keep whom you have given me, words borrowed from our text, particularly placed in our focus on verses 11 to 12 and verse 15. And the two ideas that we hope to take from this study tonight is first, that we need to be kept, and that we are kept. The blessing and end for which he prays, that his disciples might be one, that's the outworking of this prayer, is something that we hope to consider in the week ahead. But tonight we hope to see and be persuaded, more importantly, of our need to be kept, and that the Father indeed keeps his disciples. In our study, we hope to come to see that need and also come to enjoy the assurance that it is indeed accomplished in him. The first thing we need to look at tonight is that we need to be kept. And the very words of Christ in this prayer assume that we need to be kept. You can't escape Christ's words without realizing that he saw that his disciples needed keeping. We see that in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. In verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, And then in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Perhaps a better translation, particularly of verse 12, as some have helpfully noted, is from the Revised Version, which distinguishes two Greek words that in our New King James versions only translate as one by the word kept. The Revised Version reads this, "While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them." The idea behind kept is that it's the keeping that a shepherd would have over the sheep, the care that a shepherd shows the flock, something that Pastor Whitlaw has been teaching on in recent weeks from various angles. And when a shepherd keeps the flock, he watches over the flock. He moves the flock in different places, and he moves them at speeds that the flock can handle. His concern is that no one strays from the flock and finds themselves in danger. And to borrow the language of Psalm 23, a very shepherd psalm, he makes them to lie down in green pastures and leaves them beside still waters. And so he brings them to a place of refreshment and a place of rest. And this is what the Lord is pleased to do with his people. We sang earlier that we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We see this idea of keeping, or this idea of being kept, is now a wide and broader idea than perhaps this tiny little word might indicate to us. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name. And the idea of guarded is more narrow. I have guarded them, Jesus prays. Or in our translations, it also says kept. And this refers more to defending them from attack. And so we see basically here that Jesus has a full view of what it means to be the great shepherd of his people, that he is imparting to us knowledge of what it means to be the sheep of his hand, and that he has a concern that they would be defended from attacks, but they would even more so be preserved and cared for by the shepherd in so many ways through the course of their lives. Apostle Peter says as much, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." 1 Peter 2:25. Now, why is it that Christ prays this way? Because primarily he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." The work he came to do, he was about to complete. And on completion of it here in this world, he was about to ascend to the Father away from them. You could say, as one has pictured it, that Christ will soon be on the shore while his disciples are going to remain on the waves. This past week, vacationing boaters in Greece rescued a Syrian man, half conscious, clinging to a life jacket in the water, the Aegean, perhaps minutes from his death after spending 13 hours at sea outside by himself. He was a Syrian refugee, and he had jumped into the water out of a boat in order to retrieve a paddle. But they were unable to get him back into the boat, and the only thing they could do was throw him a life preserver, as the waves probably separated them at that point. One of the boaters reported that the waves were massive. And when we got close to him, we saw a person in a horrible state. The sea is not a friendly place. We know that from just the many stories that come concerning it. But neither is the world a friendly place for the believer. And there are two reasons for this. First, because of our inherent weakness. And second, because of inward and outward opposition. The first thing we see is that there's an inherent weakness. Christ, no doubt, has knowledge of his disciples' weaknesses. Having been with his disciples for 3 years, seeing blind spots in their faith and in their character, did he not have to tell rash Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men"? And did he not have to tell or remind slow Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me"? And did he not have to say to busy Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part"? And did he not tell the fearful disciples who were on the boat with him in the storm as he slept, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith"? Christ had knowledge of the disciples' weakness, their frailty as human beings, having little faith, overly concerned about this world, slow to understand, a mind not fastened on the things of God. Doesn't just describe disciples who were walking with Jesus at the turn of this time, this AD time in which we live, but doesn't it describe ourselves? Even in spiritual duties, the best of the saints is compassed with weakness. We can hardly get through, even with our best efforts in prayer and worship, without wandering in our focus. Puritan Nathaniel Vincent, holy man, if you read something of his life, one of the pastors who was ejected in the Great Ejection, said in his book, Attending Upon God Without Distraction, "Ever since the first man parted from God, the mind of man is notoriously fickle and wavering. Being unsettled by sin, it roves up and down the earth from one vanity to another, but with what difficulty it is brought back to God." And in the realm of spiritual things, we fancy ourselves so ready to walk on water and then find ourselves sinking due to our little faith. We have a mind to reach heights and presume in our zeal to do so, and yet what lows we experience even in the smallest of tests that life brings us. Jesus not only saw the inherent weakness in his disciples, but he also prayed for them in that regard. He said, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." But he also sees that they have inward and outward opposition. He's warned them concerning that already. The context of being in this world presents enormous challenges to the follower of Christ. I think we intellectually assent to that idea, but are we ultimately persuaded of it? Jesus prays this way because of the reality that his disciples are yet to remain and be situated here. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Now, by the world, we don't mean the terrestrial ball upon which all of us are sitting this evening, but we mean the principles and the policies and the powers and the outlooks and the views and the ways of the world in which we dwell, particularly as they have a reference to the truth of God. Being in this world presents challenges to the Christian, both inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, we have to fight the corruption of our own hearts. We have a strong attraction to the world. We must not underplay this tendency in our hearts. Paul says in Romans, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." The Apostle Paul felt the strength of indwelling sin. The believer is not under the dominion of sin any longer, but that doesn't mean that he isn't far from the influence of sin in his life. It's interesting that when the Apostle John speaks of our spiritual challenges in this world, it's less about the objects in the world outside than the tendencies in our own hearts. For all that is in the world, he writes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What John is saying is that sin in us finds a ready companion with the world outside of us. Thomas Manton said, the worst enemy is within us. But there are many antagonists to our faith outside, not just the inward opposition that we have. Hear Jesus' words in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And this can either be taken or translated as the evil or as the evil one. That is either Satan, who roams about as a lion. We sang something along that line in Psalm 17b, a lion young prepared to pounce, he lurks along the way. Satan goes through the world as a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he also has his principles and his policies and his ways of the world that manifest themselves as evil as well. And these are dead set against us, people of God. And this is manifest in a number of ways, but we'll just look at two this evening. First is hatred by the world. Why is this? Because Christianity ultimately condemns man, even while it offers him the way of escape from condemnation. The cross of Christ, like the golden altar at the entrance of the tabernacle, is a witness against the sin of man, even while it stands as a picture and a way of reconciliation with God. Paul says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That in that reconciliation, that message of reconciliation is also the message that we are at enmity with God, or God is at enmity with us. And Christianity proclaims that God is at enmity with man due to his sin, even as it proclaims reconciliation by his Son. And that's why the world hates Christianity. I remember a series of recordings or podcasts, if you will, for a while on NPR called Why I Believe. I think I heard one. Can't say there's many recordings. Perhaps they took it off the air. Why I Believe. And the first one was this young lady who explained why she was going into Muslim faith. She spoke about the prayers, the prepared prayers, the stated prayer hours, and the clothing and so forth. Why would NPR air such a show, Why I Believe? If perhaps that the show or the podcast wasn't, in someone's words, paying a compliment to man's efforts, as Lloyd-Jones said when he was explaining something about why the world likes the moral man. Lloyd-Jones said the world likes the moral man because ultimately the moral man is going about in his own effort and it pays a compliment to him. But they don't like the Christian who has to come to the end of themselves concerning his guilt and sin before a God who is holy and offers him a path of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And so Christianity and the Christian is opposed by the world. It's hated by the world. But secondly, it's opposed by the draw of the world. This is the second way in which the world shows its opposition to us, the draw. Paul said of Demas, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. That is, he loved the ease or the things or the pleasures or the profits of this world. And so often we as well are lulled asleep by these things spiritually. Lloyd-Jones said this, if direct opposition will not work, that is against the Christian, it will pamper us, that is the world. The world will pamper us. It will dangle things before us, and thus it will try to wean us from Christ. And Christ faced all of these temptations with Satan in the wilderness. You could almost say that Satan presents the temptations along the lines of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, at least in some respect. But Christ prevailed for the glory of God and for the sake of God's people to be a perfect Savior for them. And now he prays for his disciples, knowing that they are in a world and they will remain in a world that is hostile to them. Question for us, question for you tonight is, are you convinced? Are you persuaded that the world is inherently opposed to Christ and his people tonight? We're not talking about manners or etiquette tonight, which fork to pick up at special dinners. The question is about the way of the world that is blinded by the God of this age. What is your stance toward the age in which you live? Are you enamored with the world? Do you just accept whatever the culture says is right around you without testing it in any way? Do you ever ask if something is actually safe for you spiritually? Yesterday morning, I was entertained by a physicist and a chemist in our church, well, one in our church and one outside the church, concerning rocketry and making little rockets and so forth. And some of the things they shared were the trials, the very dangerous trials in making rocket propellant. As young people who didn't have the wisdom at that point to ask, is this safe? Very interesting stories. And yet it's a picture, is it not, of us going through this world. We don't often ask, is this safe? We just accept it as okay. We don't have an understanding about the pull that our heart really does have to the things of the world. And so the first question is, are you truly persuaded that the world is a dangerous place and is opposed to the Christian? The second question is, are you drawing assurance once again that Christ is mindful of the weakness with which you are encompassed and your condition in this world? And so much that he intercedes on your behalf. It was the very assurance that Christ tried to impart to Peter when he said, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Let us be reminded that it was even said of the high priest in the Old Testament, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, Hebrews 7:28. And it was said of the high priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And what a glorious promise that we have, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, joined himself to our humanity for our sakes and now intercedes, fully mindful of the weakness and with which we are beset, sympathizing with our condition. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yeah, he sympathizes with our condition in this world, that he has overcome the world. That's the great truth for the believer. He said to the disciples in the upper room, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then shortly later, he allows them to hear this prayer in which he prays for them with regard to their weakness. And so we have seen our plain need to be kept in Jesus. But we also see, secondly, that we are kept. Verses 11 to 12. Holy Father, keep through you, your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you have given me, I have kept. And also verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And once again, we come across this phrase, your name. In verse 6, we first learned about this idea of the Father's name. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And we learned last time when we considered that this isn't just an identity marker, that you need to understand him or call him Father. That's how he is to be identified. But that with regard to God's name, it is something that describes anything by which his being is made known unto men. Just as Jehovah proclaimed his name on the mount to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So the name of the Lord was revealed. He was a God of love. He was a God of mercy. He was a God of grace. But we also see in Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord answer you, beautiful promise for the believer. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. That is, may the power of God defend you. It's by God's power that we are kept. Now, how so? How does that work out for us? Well, perhaps Luther summed it up well when it was asked where Luther would be if and when the emperor came down on a particular duke who was a protector of Protestants. And Luther said, either in heaven or under heaven. That is to say, I will either be kept by being brought to heaven, or I will be kept while under heaven, but either way, I will be kept. Or as another has put it, either by the power of God assisting, or by the power of God protecting. So short of the Lord taking us to heaven itself, God's power works for us in Jesus Christ in a couple of ways. First, the power of God in us. Notice in verse 15 that Christ's prayer is not that we should be removed from the world or removed from trouble, but that we should be kept from evil. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Our only hope isn't just to be removed from this world or to be pulled into a separate community outside of the world as if in that community it would be all pure and everything would be perfect. No, the truth here is that the Lord communicates to us his strength. He fortifies us with his power, not by taking us out of the world, but by taking onto himself our burdens, but by enabling us to bear up under the burden, not just have it removed from us. Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae was that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And Paul's closing words to the church at Ephesus were, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. From our Sunday school class, perhaps you remember how Sinclair Ferguson explained the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised to send his disciples after his departure out of the world. And he was speaking concerning Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And Ferguson explained the verb there, help, has this sense, something along with, but opposite. Perhaps if you remember the DVD, you kind of almost stunned you with that phrase, something along with, but opposite. What does that mean? Something along with, but opposite. And then he resolved it with a story of needing to move a heavy table, something he couldn't lift alone, something he needed someone else to come alongside, but on the opposite end to lift the heavy end. Ferguson explained it so beautifully, and it's worth quoting. What the Spirit wants to do is not something over your head. The Spirit wants salvation to work through the whole of your life, enable you when you need to be given the strength to serve God for His glory. Ferguson goes on to say, the Spirit comes, and as though to say, I take the heavy end. You get down to that end, and by His power, He enables us to live for the glory of God. And Jesus promised that the Spirit would come to His disciples. He didn't ask that they would be removed from the world, but that they would be kept, the Father, from evil. And He does by giving His Spirit to us, having secured the right to send His Spirit by His perfect meritorious sacrifice in obedience, and now by His intercession on behalf of God's people. We are prone to think, are we not, that we might have a better go of it if all our problems would just go away. Wouldn't that be best? You might be able to make a strong argument that Jesus believes the better path, in fact, is through troubles and through trials, by the very way He prays for His disciples, that they would be sustained by God's strength. He knew what was coming down the pike for them. He warned them of the persecutions that were to come after He left. And He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That is to say, I do not pray that you should take them out of a world of suffering, a world of sin, a world of internal and external opposition to the gospel. He doesn't pray that the church would be removed from the world and not to feel the effects of the fall surrounding it, to not experience the disease and the illness and the hardship of the world. But He prays that they should be kept from the evil one. It's not our place to question God's will, but fall before His wisdom, His inscrutable wisdom, that He has purposes why He leaves us in this world and even allows us to experience certain things. Perhaps it's to sanctify us. We could probably do a study why the Lord leaves His disciples into the world. Perhaps it's also to use us. We see with His apostles that He was glorified in them. We saw that already in our study of John 17. And now He was sending them into the world as agents of His gospel. The Lord had work to do through His people. By removing all of His people on the moment of faith, there would be no witness, present witness, in the world if they were taken out of the world. Christ is glorified by His work of grace in His disciples in a world that desperately needs the message of Christ's grace to sinners. The Lord has His reasons. We don't know often what they are, but what we do know is that the Lord prays for His disciples and that the power of God would be present in us. And secondly, the other aspect is the power of God for us, very briefly. And that is, sometimes the Lord uses secondary causes to help us and keep us as His people. Brings us a deliverer, brings us through a trial, ends the trial, and so forth. And we saw in our studies of 1 Samuel how the Lord raised David to be a king and a deliverer of his people. And Psalm 89 speaks of that. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. And so the Lord at times raises up a deliverer. So he is showing the power of God for us. On our behalf. But our chief focus should be where Christ's focus is, and that is on the power of God in us, that we might be preserved from evil, that the Lord might work in our hearts an ability to sustain through the difficulty and through the trial. And question for us is, do we see that we are safe as far as the power of God is extended to us as his people? Which means if you are in Christ by faith, there is none who can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Are you convinced of the safety that you ultimately have in God, in Jesus Christ? And the second question is, on what basis do you move forward in this world, which includes many evils and sufferings, many occasions for sin and temptation? Are you doing it out of self-confidence? Self-strength? Are you doing something as practical as asking for the Lord's keeping at the beginning of your day? How often we can find ourselves having embarked on a very trying day without one thought of God and not even a single prayer to be kept by him. Paul the Apostle did not possess strength alone to deal with the thorn that was given him in the flesh, the trial that the Lord allowed him to endure in this world. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And we must come to believe that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to make our pilgrimage through this world apart from Christ, that we need to call out upon the Lord Jesus Christ for strength, knowing that he knows our weaknesses, knowing he knows the opposition that we meet with in this world, knowing even his own words to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would keep us as your people. We are mindful, O Lord, how we have played fast and loose with the realities of a world opposed to us and inward opposition due to indwelling sin. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes afresh to the reality of what Christ saw that impelled him to pray for his disciples, that you would keep them. And if indeed he saw that need, O God, we pray that you would open our eyes to our need to be kept, and also to the assurance that indeed we are kept by you in Christ. And Lord, help us to go out with a fresh mind and resolve against the things that would come against our faith and the things that would come and rise up against your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.